We come to one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament. And if you'd like, there's an insert in your bulletin. You can follow along there on an outline if you'd like that. But as we come to this, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning hungry to hear from you. You tell us that you are the one who creates eyes that see and ears that hear. Lord, we pray that you would create that here, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Speak to us, God. We are hungry. Amen. Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing their trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the walls of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." Skip down to verse 17. "The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and those who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into the treasury." When the trumpets sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a large shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. If you pull non-church-going people, most will have heard about the walls that came a-tumbling down, as the African spiritual sings. Yet as I was studying and looking at several different sources this week, I was blown away by how this story has been misread by churches. You see, many have used the verses in this story to outline keys to spiritual victory, or principles for overcoming impossibility, as though if we could implement certain secret steps like walking around something 7 times or shouting out in faith, then we could get God to help us overcome the impossible. The problem with this idea is that it treats God like a divine vending machine. You put the coin in, you give him what he wants, and then you, in essence, manipulate him to do what you want. Friends, that's not the gospel. And today I have no secret steps for you. Instead, in today's text, we get a call to obedience at all costs in response to God's command. And the thesis that I want to prove to you today is as follows. When the doors to what God commands are shut, obedience in faith and holiness will connect us with our Savior. When the doors to what God commands are shut, obedience in faith and holiness will connect us with our Savior. Let's start with the first part of our thesis. When the doors to what God commands are shut. As we get started, it's essential to note the context of this chapter. Last week we looked at chapter 5, where Joshua found himself standing face to face with God, who appeared as a soldier with his sword drawn. And when Joshua asked God what he wanted him to do, God's first words to him were not words of command, but words of comfort and perspective. Joshua, I brought you out of the desert, right? Yes. I brought you across the Jordan River, right? Yes. I've brought you right up to the gates of Jericho, right? Yes. What makes you think I'm going to leave you now? God's words in Joshua 5:15 were, "Remove your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." I'm here, says God. I'm in command. The conquest of Canaan is my job, not yours, Joshua. And only after this perspective adjustment do we get the words in chapter 6, verse 1. Look there now. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, and no one came in. Chapter 6 starts out by once again establishing the impossibility of the situation Israel finds itself in front of. Jericho is a fortress city with walls up to the sky. They've got a stockpile of supplies able to withstand siege, and its gates here in this verse are tightly shut up. Israel's opportunity for victory here is dismally small. And here, we once again come to something interesting. Often within Christian tradition, we hear about a theology of open doors. The idea is that God opens doors of opportunity for us, and that's how we know what His will is. You're familiar with this kind of thinking? Give me a nod or something. You've heard this before. I'm not just making this up, right? Good. Okay. So, when opportunity presents itself, we say, you know, this must be God's will for me. But if the doors are shut, then we console ourselves with words like, I guess that's just not what God wanted me to do. You've heard of that, right? Good. Look what's going on here. The doors of Jericho aren't open. They're shut. The walls aren't down. They're up. The impossibility is obvious, but yet God commands Israel forward. Verse 2. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See," I don't know what he could see, "see, I've delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." You see, the story of the Battle of Jericho isn't a story about how we can enjoy victory over impossibility. It's a story about obedience in the face of impossibility. And these aren't the same things. We've encountered these kind of stories before, though. God commanded Joshua to cross the Jordan River. God led Moses through the Red Sea. God told Moses to make water by striking a rock in the desert. Each of these stories involved impossible things. But never did God promise that we could repeat these feats in our lives. That's not what the Bible says. If you stand on the shores of the Jordan, there is nothing you can do to manipulate God to dry that river up. No matter how hard you pray, no matter how many times you walk around that rock shouting in the desert, the Bible gives no promises that we will defeat the impossible. Not one. Instead, what we get is a promise that when God calls us to obedience, here it is, then He will be faithful to do what He has said He will do. When God calls us to obedience, then God will be faithful to do what He has said He's going to do. The difference is the initiation of the action starts with God, not us. Here's an example of our call to obedience and God's promise to faithfulness in Scripture. Paul tells us this: no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, right? We're supposed to avoid temptation. That's the command. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. If God commands obedience, obedience on our part is possible, even if impossibility stands before us. You see, often we face things in our lives or as a church where God calls us forward, but we see the impossibility and retreat. If we can't see a way forward, if the money's not there, then we assume God must have something else for us, perhaps something smaller. Did you know that an African impala can jump over 10 feet high and cover a distance of over 30 feet with each jump? And yet it can be kept in a zoo with walls that are only 3 feet high and it will never escape. The reason why is that an impala will not jump if it can't see where its feet will land. Isn't that like us? God, I'll do whatever you want. Just show me what the outcome will be. I need to know that I can accomplish what you're calling me to before I will jump. As Christians, we don't have that luxury. If we're going to be children of God, we must obey the command of God, whatever the outcome will be. Our response cannot be, God, this looks too difficult for me. Our response must be, God, I will be obedient. You deal with the doors. Friends, when we are called to move in obedience, don't expect open doors. Expect opposition. And then choose obedience. The only thing that's important is the command of Christ in Scripture. Search that out and obey. Leave the state of the doors to God. This brings us to the second part of our thesis. When the doors to what God commands are shut, obedience in faith will connect us with our Savior. Look with me at verses 3 through 5 and what God commanded Joshua to do. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the walls of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. In these verses, God lays out the plan of attack for Joshua. But at first reading, it should be blatantly obvious that what God commands here is not designed to bring the walls down. It's not designed to bring the walls down. Any theory that this was maybe a clever plot to use sound resonance from the marching and the horns blowing to bring those walls down is a massive stretching of this text that it was never intended to do. That's not the point here. You don't have to go there. The point is not how God brought the walls down, but that it was God, not Joshua, who did it. God's call to obedience forces Joshua to admit this. You see, all he's allowed to do, he's a military commander, and all he's allowed to do to contribute to this battle is a foolish-looking show of obedience. That's all he's allowed. Unlike the African impala, God's children are called to jump into the unknown at the command of God. But hold on, you say. Isn't acting when we can't see a clear path to the finish line, isn't that ignorant and maybe unwise? God's given us brains. How could he possibly call rational people like us to acts of foolishness? There's a thin line between faith and ignorance. It is very thin, but it's incredibly important. Here's the difference. Faith is action done in response to the command of God. Faith is action done in response to the command of God. Ignorance is just something we come up with all on our own. On July 19th, 2010, at the Skagit Raceway, just north of Seattle, down in the States, two crew members took a 45-gallon drum empty out to the parking lot. They put 4 gallons of methanol in it. Then they mounted the drum, sat on top of it, and affixed a fuse to the back of the drum. Their goal was that they were going to go skidding around the parking lot with a big flame out behind them and yelling like cowboys. The fire hit the methanol. The drum exploded with such force that the top of the drum ended up 120 feet away, and both of them ended up in the Seattle hospital. The next day, one of them died. But as the other one recovered, he found out that his buddy had won the great privilege of receiving the 2010 Darwin Award. Now, if you haven't heard about Darwin Awards are given to people who remove themselves from the human gene pool by acts of ignorance. Survival of the fittest, as it were. As Christians, we're called not to ignorance, but faith. We're not called to think up impossible or foolish things on by ourselves and then set out to make them happen. That's not what we're called to do. We are called to obey God, even though what he might call us to may be impossible or foolish. And God doesn't apologize for this. 1 Corinthians tells us the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. Those are good things. But we, friends, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The reason God calls us to acts of faith that look foolish is because the message of the gospel isn't designed to turn us into respectable model citizens. That's not what the gospel's about. Instead, the message of the gospel brings us to the foot of the cross, shamed. It turns us into people of faith, desperate faith, who seek the glory of God above everything else. That's what the gospel does. Friends, we are called to something crazy. It will never make sense in the world's eyes because the world cannot understand a life lived for God's glory. And that's why stories like the one we're reading today can never be boiled down to a few keys to live by. Hear this. The gospel that we are commanded to follow is not human wisdom. And when followed, will not result in our becoming good, respectable people that the rest of the world wants to emulate. That is absolutely key. You see, it won't be our work ethic or our happy families that draw the world to Christ. It's not that. It will always be the fact that God himself set aside his divinity to take our place, dying the brutal death on a cross that we deserved. That's the power of the gospel. And that will always be foolishness to the world's eyes. But like Joshua, when we give ourselves in faith to what God commands, he will bring forth the fruit he desires. Faith isn't about understanding how our actions will accomplish what God commands. Faith is about believing God will accomplish what God commands while we obey. And here's where we get to the next part of our thesis. When the doors to what God commands are shut, obedience in faith and holiness will connect us with our Savior. Obedience in holiness. Here's where we get the most troubling part of our text. It starts in verse 17, and I encourage you to look there. I don't like this at all, actually. The city and all that are in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you'll make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. Verse 21. They, that's Israel, devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. I probably don't have to tell you that this is an incredibly difficult text. How could a good God allow Israel to kill off an entire city full of people, men, women, children, animals? If you're looking for easy answers to this, I don't have them, and in fact, I don't think there are any easy answers. But I do know that the only possible way that this makes any sense is when seen through eyes of faith. And that's what I hope to help us do now. First, it's essential to note that all throughout the book of Joshua, we've been emphasizing over and over that this is not Joshua's story, this is God's story. He's the one who's acting. Here, he's the one who brings the walls down. And so he is responsible for what happens here. Several times we've referenced commentator Arthur Lewis at this point, who says, "The book of Joshua is the story of how God, to whom the whole world belongs, at one stage in the history of redemption, reconquered a portion of the earth from the powers of this world that had claimed it for themselves, defending their claims by force of arms and reliance on their false gods, and dedicated it as a place where he, that's God, would live with his people." So let's look first at what God calls Israel to here. In verse 17, God tells Israel that the city and all that it is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. This word devoted is the Hebrew word charem, which means devoted to be killed as a sacrifice. But then look what God says in verse 18. It says this, "But keep away from the charem, the things devoted to be killed as a sacrifice, so that you don't bring about your own charem by touching any of those things." It's the same word here. Stay away from the sinful things devoted to be killed as a sacrifice, because if you don't, you will be one of the sinful things devoted to be killed as a sacrifice. God takes sin seriously. People tend to be lax with sin. Actually, I'm pretty good at this. I can judge you guys pretty well for the sins you commit. But when it comes to the sins that I'm privy to, I tend to take a more lenient stance. People are like that. But God is never lenient with sin. Archaeology affirms that Jericho was an incredibly sinful city. Their religion involved child sacrifice and ritual prostitution and witchcraft. And God must destroy sin. But there's something more here, and that is that God is also patient, giving lots of opportunities for repentance. In this case, 400 years worth. 400 years earlier, when God promised the land to Abraham in Genesis 15, he told him that not until the fourth generation, or 400 years, will your children return here. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. See, God was waiting, giving them a chance, like Rahab, to repent. But just because God is patient doesn't mean there aren't consequences for sin. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And if we're going to live with God, we must live as God commands. But there's one more thing here. And it's a big picture thing that's going on here that I think might help clear this up. As I was reading Joshua over the last couple of weeks, this hit me for the first time, and I was really blown away. Here's what I mean. In the Old Testament, Israel's understanding of heaven was different from our own. Right? The emphasis, they didn't put the emphasis on life after death like we do. Instead, they put the emphasis on living with God in the promised land. That was heaven. To live with God. Now, this doesn't mean that Old Testament people didn't go to live with God after they died. In fact, Jesus assures us that they did. But this wasn't what they focused on. Now, here's the parallel. In the New Testament, Jesus tells us that one day all humanity will face judgment. The sheep and the goats will be separated. Those who've placed their trust in Jesus will go on to live with God in the New Jerusalem, while those who have not will enter punishment for the rebellion against their Creator in hell. I don't happen to like that. I don't happen to like the fact that those who have not chosen to honor God with their lives will go to hell. But God has given us a choice of whether we want to live our lives for Him or not, and our choices have consequences. Okay, but get this. What God was doing in the promised land, expelling evil from His presence to make a place where He could live with His people, is an exact parallel of what He will do with all people at the end of time. Do you see that? Judgment Day had arrived in Canaan. The goats were sent on their way, as it were, and God made a place where He would live with His people, heaven. And a second judgment is coming when God will expunge all evil from the face of the earth, every man and woman and child who chooses to reject God will be cast out of His presence. I don't ask you to like this. I don't revel in it. But this is what the Bible says. God will not force those who hate Him to spend eternity with Him in heaven. He won't force that. And those who do want to spend eternity with Him are called to separate themselves from Harem, from the sin that He will destroy. This brings us to the final section of our thesis. When the doors to what God commands are shut, obedience and faith and holiness will connect us with our Savior. In verse 20, we get the culmination of this story. It says, "When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the peoples gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city." Acting in faith and obedience, Israel sees the fulfillment of God's promise. But walls falling down are not the point. The point of the story lies where it began in chapter 5, verse 15. "Take off your shoes, for the place you are standing is holy." Having chosen to obey God's command in faith and holiness, in spite of the foolish impossibility, in spite of the hardness of what God commanded, Israel saw what Joshua saw. They were standing on holy ground. God was in their midst, or rather, they were in God's midst. They were entering heaven. And it's when we choose to obey God's command to us in faith and holiness that we too will see God here as well. In conclusion, I want to draw out three things that we need to take away from this text as we seek to meet with God. First, don't fall into the temptation of looking to the Bible for principles to follow in order to achieve great things for God or be successful, happy people. It's not what the gospel is about. The Bible calls us to live in obedience to God's command, to obedience to the person of Jesus Christ. The cross will always be foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are saved, that's where the cross makes sense. It's the wisdom of God. Second, if we're going to live in obedience to what God commands, our greatest energy must be spent finding out what God wants from us. To this end, I would earnestly ask you, if you pray, and you should pray, when you pray, pray for your deacons. Your deacons are men and women you have chosen to lead our church forward towards what God has for us as a body. In 3 weeks, we're going to be heading out to Nest Lake for a spiritual retreat. Our deacons will be going there. We'll be seeking the Lord really for this very purpose. We'll be praying that God will lead us and will show us what it is that He wants to do here, what He wants us to be and to become. Friends, if you value your salvation, pray for your deacons. If you're a deacon or a deaconess, then in the next few weeks, as you pray, pray that God will give you His heart. Leading God's people is an incredible responsibility, and we must have soft hearts. Finally, we need to be prepared to obey God's command of faith, God's command in faith and holiness at all costs. Don't look for open doors or don't look at the closed doors that are in front of you. Instead, let's be a people of faith, trusting God to accomplish what He says He will do. Only as we obediently live in faith and holiness will the walls come tumbling down. Only then will we be connected with our Savior and with what He is doing here in our city. Heavenly Father, that's what we want. Lord, it's easy to get carried away with our own visions for the future, with our own dreams of grandeur. Lord, I know that's easy for me. But God, our cry as children this morning is that You would fill our heart with Your heart. That we would be a people who seek Your word and then obey at all costs. Lord, we don't want to be scared away by the 3-foot-high walls that are in front of us. Or the 60-foot-high walls. We want to jump where You command, regardless of what we can or cannot see. So I pray that, Jesus, You would do that work in our hearts. Over the next couple weeks as we prepare for the deacon's retreat, Lord, I pray for this church that we would be in prayer seeking that, seeking Your command and seeking for hearts that will obey. Lord, we pray this, dedicating ourselves to You in the name of Jesus. Amen.